Father, thank you for your word. We thank you every week, Lord, because we know how wonderful and beautiful it is. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bless us with understanding, bless us with insight, and bless us with a true joy as we seek to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're diving into a new chapter. We're into chapter 18, which is very exciting. We are certainly sort of coming into the home stretch now of our long study in Luke. Let me read these first eight verses and we'll dive straight in. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Isn't that great? He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in the town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So that's his first parable that he tells in our passage this morning. And there's the widow. If this was a movie, you'd never get cast her as the hero of the movie. In the ancient world, widows had zero leverage. No husband to defend them. I know that sounds jarring this day and age. We're in that context. No husband to defend them. No social power, no wealth to buy influence. She's invisible, vulnerable. She's a nobody. Now, across from her is the judge. This guy's got all the cards. He has the power, the authority, the connections, and he's rotten to the core. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect people. You couldn't bribe him with cash because he's probably loaded. You couldn't guilt trip him with morality because he doesn't care. This guy is untouchable. So here's the setup. The one person least likely to be heard is facing the one person least likely to listen. If anyone should be ignored, it's her. If anyone should be immovable, it's him. But here's where it gets good. She does not quit. She doesn't sort of slink off with her tail between her legs. She doesn't say, oh, well, I guess I'll just have to suffer quietly. She shows up again and again and again. If you have children, you know what this feels like. She's like a dad or a mom, right? With the little kid at the grocery store and the little kid just saying, dad, 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 please, 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 mum, 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 please, 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 until you just sort of give in, right? She's like a dog with a bone. The judge tries to blow her off, tries to pretend she's not there, but she wears him out. Literally, the word in Greek means she's giving him a black eye. Not physically, of course, but by her persistence, she is bruising him. Bruising his reputation, bruising his peace, bruising his sense of self-control, so that finally, not because he cares about justice, not because he cares about her, but just because she's driving him crazy, he says, fine, I'll give you justice, just leave me alone, please. Now, Jesus looks at us then, at the end of his parable, and he says, okay, so even this corrupt, selfless, heartless judge eventually gives into persistence, He says, how much more will your Father in heaven, who loves you, listen to you when you cry out to him? Isn't that such a beautiful question to ask? Isn't that such a beautiful contrast? The unjust judge has to be nagged and nagged and nagged. But for us, Jesus says, guys, God's already leaning in. He already wants to know. He's already interested. He loves you. The unjust judge gives in reluctantly, but God responds with love in perfect timing. And that's one thing to accept from the word, but it's another thing to put into practice when you're in that situation where you need to be persistent in prayer, isn't it? It's another situation when you try to actually live this promise out, isn't it? You know, so many of us, we begin to think of God as that crooked judge, right? Have we ever done that? You know, maybe some of us, we think we need to be annoying in prayer. We need to annoy God enough until he finally caves to our wishes, to our demands. Do you think you've got to beg? Do you think you've got to manipulate and prove you're serious before God cares about what you're asking? That's not the God of the Bible. And we need to take comfort in that. You don't have to twist his arm because he's already stretched that arm out on the cross, right? The cross is the guarantee that when you pray, you're not facing a reluctant judge, but a loving Father. If he gave you his son while you were still his enemy, while you were still far off, will he now ignore you when you're in close, when you cry out as his child? Prayer is not about performance, Jesus is saying. It's not about negotiation. It's not about pestering. It's resting in the truth that he is better than the judge, kinder than the world, and more faithful than we are. You know, prayer isn't about twisting God's arm. It's about trusting his heart that he's already leaning into you. And that's a wonderful thing. But Jesus ends with the haunting question, very similar to one to last week's, doesn't he? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Isn't that a challenge? That question, it haunts me. Translation, you know, when life gets brutal, when God seems silent, when your prayers feel unanswered, will you keep going? Will you keep trusting? Will you keep pursuing him? And that's a tough one, isn't it? Because sometimes we get into this mindset that prayer is like a hobby, you know, something that we can dabble in when life's easy. But when war breaks out and in your soul and when your marriage is falling apart, when the diagnosis comes in and when your kid walks away from Jesus, hobby prayers won't cut it, will it? This is battle. This is war. And prayer is a lifeline, not a luxury. And yet, the beauty is this. The measure of your faith is not the eloquence of your prayers, but the persistence of your trust. The widow, much like you and I, when we come before God, the widow was not powerful. The widow was not strong. She was not respected. She didn't have the right words. She wasn't a saint. But she kept showing up. And that's what faith looks like. Weakness, leaning on strength. Emptiness, drawing from fullness. Sinners crying out to a Savior who delights to hear from us. Ah, God is so good. Read verses 9 to 14 with me. This is the next part. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is another parable that should impress something upon us, because who is this parable for? Who is Luke writing this part of the story for? He doesn't leave us guessing. He writes, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. In other words, this parable is for religious people. In our context, this parable is for us directly. You and I need to lean into this and listen closely, because this parable isn't for atheists. It's not for the womanizers on the street. It's for religious people in pews coming to church each week who are moral and trying to be good. The kind of people who think they're crushing it spiritually and end up being tempted to look down on others because they are. So this parable is about us, and Jesus is talking to you and me here. To the people who pray, to the people who give, to the people who serve at church, the people who post Bible verses on their social media accounts, and then, perhaps without even recognizing that they've started doing it, they start to sneer at those who think differently than they do. Jesus loves us enough to warn us about this, and as we've seen throughout Luke, nothing is more dangerous than religion without repentance, without faith, without humility. The most lost people in the Gospels, and we've seen this in Luke, are not the prostitutes or the tax collectors. It's the religious people who have it all together, who think that they don't need Jesus. So Jesus says, two men go to the temple to pray. There's the Pharisee, respected, disciplined, moral. He's the kind of guy who gets invited to speak at conferences, who has his act together, who everyone else would admire and look up to and say, hey, they've got it all together. Isn't he great? Let's try to be like them. That's the guy. And then there's the tax collector, despised, corrupt, a traitor to his people because he's now working for Rome and probably exploiting his neighbors. He's the guy you cross the street to avoid, the person your eyes sort of try and slip over or around, and as you walk past them because you want to pretend like you didn't see them. In Jesus' culture, that Pharisee was the one close to God, the one God would accept. The tax collector was the one far from God, the one God would reject. But again, just like with his stories about the Good Samaritan and the sinful woman, Jesus is about to flip the script. Let's look at their prayers again. First, the Pharisees. Did you notice that that the text literally says that he prayed about himself? That's the point. It wasn't worship that he was doing right here. It was self-congratulation. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Translation, God, you should be grateful to have me on your team. I fast twice a week. I tithe a tenth of all I get. He's not praying, he's bragging, right? He's not worshiping, he's strutting so that all can see him. He's basically leading his prize bull into the fair, right? And showing it off, saying, look what I have raised, look what I did. This is the guy who walks out of church thinking, oh man, I'm good at being good, right? God must be impressed with me. You're welcome, God. But notice his prayer isn't relational. There's no intimacy with God in it. There's no hunger for mercy, no joy in grace. Self-righteousness, you know, it always kills communion with God. He's trusting in his resume, all the things that he's done. And when you trust in your resume, you don't actually need God anymore, do you? All the Pharisee's looking for is a rubber stamp of approval. God has become a formality to him. That's why self-righteousness is poison. It leaves you alone in your own little echo chamber, applauding yourself. But heaven remains silent. How about the tax collector's prayer? We're told that he stands far off, at a distance. Do you remember from last week who stood far off and at a distance? It was the 10 lepers, right? You know, maybe he's not a leper, maybe not on the outside, but he's sick. He's rotten on the inside, and he knows it, and that affects and shapes how he prays. He won't even lift his eyes, the Bible tells us. What does he do? He beats his chest, a sign of grief and shame. Have you ever been in that moment yourself when you're before God and you are convicted by the Spirit so powerfully that you have nothing left, and you do beat your chest, and all you can gasp out is, have mercy on me. And that's it. That's all he has. There's no resume, no excuses, no comparisons, just desperation, just honesty, just utter dependence. He's not playing games. He's not performing. He's just begging. God, I'm guilty. God, I'm busted. God, I need mercy. And that's the prayer that God loves to answer. Because at the heart of the gospel is this. We don't climb up to God, not with our morality. God comes down to us in his mercy. Grace flows downward, right? Grace flows not to the self-sufficient, but to the self-aware. The very thing that disqualifies you and your sin is the thing that makes you a candidate for grace. And if you don't recognize your sin truly and honestly, you'll never know grace. And then Jesus shocks everyone. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And I don't know if that shocked you as that was read out this morning. You're probably so familiar with this passage that you were expecting it, and it just sort of washed over you, as I know it certainly does for me. And you have to sit with it for a moment, because if you've been a Christian for more than 10 minutes, it's probably, you've probably become desensitized to this. So let's try to put ourselves in their shoes, the people of Jesus' day, as Jesus once again turns the whole world upside down. The religious guy, the hero, the inspiration, the respected one is condemned. And the sinner, the traitor, the despised, he's accepted and forgiven. Why? Because Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility before Jesus was an ugly word. Nobody wanted to be humble before Jesus came along. So today, some of us are still Pharisees. Some of us, you know, in the way we live, right? Monday to Saturday, in the way we live and behave and treat God and others, we do those things thinking our morality, our politics, our church attendance, our theology makes us better than everyone else. We wouldn't say that aloud necessarily, but that's our attitude. And Jesus says, you're not justified, you're lost. He says, you can have your religion if you want it, but you can also have hell. So here's the hope. Justification is not for those who bring their resume, but for those who bring their repentance. The tax collector was justified not because he was good. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's not what we're meant to think. So don't be tempted to think that. He was not good, but God was merciful. You know, we need to remember this. We don't exalt the tax collector. He's not the hero here. God is. God's the hero. We exalt God. That's the good news of the gospel. Your standing with God does not rest on the quality of your prayer or the strength of your track record, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So may we not pray our resume, but may we pray our need. May we not stand before God boasting, but may we stand before him broken. The Pharisee left the temple full of himself, but empty of grace. The tax collector left the temple empty of himself, but full of grace. Which one are we? That's the question. And I know that we're good gospel people at the Kirk. We love the Bible. We know this. The gospel isn't just the doorway that we walked through at the beginning of our Christian life, is it? We know that. The gospel is actually the whole path, the whole foundation, the air that we breathe from beginning to the end. The passages, and this passage is like a snapshot of the gospel. It takes the core truth of grace and paints it in a little image. And it says, we're weaker than we think. The widow here had no leverage. The tax collector had no moral standing. And both show us the same truth. Before God, we're not strong. We're not righteous. We're not impressive. And that again is so contrary to our culture, right? Because if I'm sure you've heard it just like me, our culture says things like, believe in yourself, right? You're stronger than you know. And in some ways, you know, maybe that might be true, but not spiritually. Rather, Jesus is saying, rather than believe in yourself, you're stronger than you know, the gospel says you're even weaker than you realize you are. And that's exactly why you need a savior. You know, so until we admit our weakness, we can never rely on God's strength. Self-sufficiency is the great barrier to grace. The widow only got justice because she refused to stop asking. The tax collector only got mercy because he refused to pretend. And Jesus deliberately sets up this contrast that if even a corrupt, heartless judge can eventually give justice when pestered, how much more will a good father respond to his children? Our problem is not that we expect too much from God, but that we expect far too little, as C.S. Lewis would say. We think he's reluctant, stingy, withholding, and the cross proves otherwise. Romans 8, verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God has already given you the hardest thing, his son, do you really think he'll hold back on the lesser things? The Pharisee brought out his resume, fasting, tithing, morality. The tax collector brought only repentance, and only one of them went home justified. And that's the beating heart of Christianity. If you consider what other religions tell us, if you think about other religions, every one of them says, do this and you'll be accepted, maybe. Eventually, possibly. The gospel says you're accepted because of Jesus, and now you go on and live differently. Paul echoes it in Romans 3. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by what? By his grace. A gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The word justified is a courtroom language. It means declared righteous. The Pharisee, you know, he wanted to justify himself. The tax collector let God justify him. And only one was right. And this is classic Christianity. The first will be last. The last will be first. The humble will be exalted. The exalted will be humbled. The Pharisee who looked exalted was humbled. The tax collector who looked humbled was exalted. The widow who looked powerless was vindicated. The judge who looked powerful was exposed as corrupt. Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, but in reality, it's the world that's upside down, and the gospel turns it right side up, and it's not moralism. It's mercy. Not salvation, but Christ's salvation. Excuse me, not self-salvation, but Christ's salvation. Jesus himself is the one who makes all of this possible. The one who was treated as powerless. The one who was condemned as a sinner and yet rose victorious so that sinners like us could go home justified just like the tax collector did. But I want to be clear here. Jesus isn't giving us warm, fuzzy tips about prayer, right? If we're honest, if we look at this passage truly, these are actually bombs that he's dropping on us. Because some of us, if we read this honestly, we will be convicted because we realize that we actually pray like Pharisees do. We think we're doing God a favor. Maybe, though again, we might never admit it out loud, we look down on people who don't know as much of the Bible as we do. Or they think differently than we do. And I think that's a real trap for Reformed Christianity in particular. For all of Christianity, but particularly for Reformed Christianity. We think our clean resume makes us better than them. We think we're guardians of the gospel, but it's wrong, isn't it? We're not better. We're not saved. Excuse me, we're not. My mind is all muddled up. It's wrong. We're not better. We're just saved. And even that, we don't boast in ourselves, do we? Even in that, we don't boast in ourselves. We can only boast in Jesus. Because we didn't deserve to be saved. We boast in Jesus. He's the hero. We're the weak ones in need of him. And some of us, maybe some of us, we don't pray at all. We treat prayer like a spare tire, right? We pull it out in emergencies. And then we wonder why our faith is so shallow and why our soul is starving. But some of us, I know, speaking to you, I know, some of us, we do pray like the widow. You're desperate, you're dependent, you know you can't fix your life. Good. Keep going. Don't give up. God hears you. You know, some of us, we do pray like the tax collector. You come to church empty-handed. You come before God empty-handed and you've got a broken heart and that's the only way to come to God. Pharisees and their prayers still fill the churches today, though. Christians still pray prayers more similar to, "God, thank you that I'm not like those people. Thank you that I vote better, that I parent better, that I worship better." And that attitude stinks to God's nose. The only prayer that saves is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." All right, so what do we do with all of this? You know, Jesus doesn't just tell us these parables just so that we can say, "Okay, cool, that's interesting. That's a great analogy." He tells them so that we will actually change, right? So let me try and land this plane a little bit with some action points to remember. First, as we say every time we come to communion, First, we need to examine our hearts. You know, when we pray, what's really going on in our hearts? Are we humble or are we proud? Are we coming to God like a kid running to their father or like a lawyer presenting a case? If we pray trying to impress or trying to fool others or as if we have it all together and others don't, then we need to repent of that and throw ourselves on his mercy. That's the only way our prayers will be heard. Second, we need to persist in prayer. You know, for some of us, this is really hard. It's hard for me because some of us, we're not persistent. Some of us, we're weak, we're lazy. We quit at the first sign of trouble, right? And maybe some of us, you know, we've got a prodigal kid who's wandered from the faith. Maybe some of us, our marriage is starting to feel like it's circling the drain. Or maybe some of us, we have an addiction that we just cannot shake. And you're tempted to say, well, I guess that's it. I guess that's my lot in life. And Jesus says, no, don't quit. Keep praying. Keep persevering. God's timing is not your timing. Just because he hasn't answered yet or because you can't see his answer does not mean that he's not listening. And third, pray the gospel. Here's the deal. God doesn't answer prayers because you've been good enough. He doesn't say yes because you finally hit the spiritual quota. Every single prayer that makes it to heaven gets there on the basis of Jesus' blood, not your deserving it. That means you can stop bargaining with God. Lord, if I do this, will you do that? Those kind of prayers, let's stop that. Rather, let's start with Jesus and end with Jesus. Pray because of the cross, not because of your performance. And let's be honest. Let's beat our chest if we have to. Let's say to God, God, I'm a sinner. I need mercy. That's the prayer that God loves to answer. And that's how justification happens. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the whole deal. That's the only deal. At the cross of Jesus, the prayers of the widow and the tax collector are answered. Justice and mercy. Because Jesus became the widow, the outcast, the condemned criminal, the one who was despised. He cried out to the judge of heaven, and instead of justice for himself, he bore justice for us. So now when we cry to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he says, I already have. Isn't that incredible? At the end of the day, everyone in this room is praying one of two prayers. Either God, look at me, I'm not like them, or God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And only one of them gets home. And we need to be aware and we need to reflect on our prayers and see which one are we? And here's the deal with a gospel prayer. Three things. First, these are cool points. I love these points. First, God's already answered our biggest prayer in Jesus. Second, God hears you now, even if you can't see him working yet. Even if you don't get the answer that you're wanting. Third, God knew what you were going to pray before you even opened your mouth. So why keep praying? Because prayer doesn't so much change God's heart, it changes ours. Yours and mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a just God, a loving God, a God who is already leaning into us and wanting to know what we would ask you for. A God who wants to answer, who wants to show us things. Father, may we trust in this. May we find great comfort in this. And may it cause us, Lord, not to try and boast and bargain and come to you with all our goodness and all the reasons why you should answer our prayers. But rather, may it give us the confidence to come to you broken, to be able to come to you and just say, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on me, a sinner. In Jesus' name, amen.